And before we read from Jeremiah 7, it's helpful to get a little bit of the context, just sort of jumping into the book. Jeremiah, one of the great Old Testament prophets, chapter 1 tells us that before Jeremiah was a prophet, that he was a priest. He's from a priestly family, himself a priest, and then called by God very specifically to be a prophet as well, speaking his word. Jeremiah fights the calling, chapter 1. He tells God, "No, Lord God, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a youth." But God says, "Don't be afraid. I'll give you the words to speak." He's called to speak God's word in one of the most difficult periods in Israel's history. These are the final days of the southern kingdom of Judah. So Jeremiah ministers during the final sets of kings, some of the worst of the worst. He also ministers right up through the Babylonian conquest. When the Babylonian armies besieged Jerusalem, Jeremiah stuck in the middle of it. And during its destruction, there is Jeremiah. After the exiles are carted off, Jeremiah is left there. In the midst of it all, he's called to proclaim God's message, and it's not a popular one. Again and again, he is rejected and mistreated. Tonight, what we read in Jeremiah 7 is from Jeremiah's famous temple sermon. And it's really a good corresponding text to what we've been studying in Mark 11 and 12. Hopefully you see some of the similarities. In each case, you have God's prophet, God's man, preaching, particularly preaching in the temple courts. Both Jeremiah and Jesus call out some of the very same sins that they're addressed in both places. They both give warnings of coming judgment. They even use some of the same language. Jesus specifically picks up on the words of Jeremiah 7. If you listen carefully, you'll hear Jeremiah talk about the temple as a den of robbers, language that Jesus uses in Mark 11 at the clearing of the temple. You'll also hear Jeremiah speak about the prophets as God's servants, connecting with the parable that Jesus told about the landowner who sends his servants to Israel. And those connections come right out of us here in Jeremiah 7. So let's read God's word. We'll read 1 through 29. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word there, and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you, and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I who provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to the sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this I command I gave them. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And walk in all the ways that I command you, and it will be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me, or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. God's word to us tonight. So imagine for a minute, we're here on a Sunday morning, and we're at that part of the service where we're taking prayer requests, and somebody from the congregation raises their hand and begins to share about someone we all know. Someone going through a really difficult time, and it becomes obvious that it's a real situation of sin and spiritual danger. And after relaying the story, the person giving the details says, yeah, that's what's going on, but I don't want you to pray for them. In fact, I insist you're not allowed to pray for them. What would you think? Well, that's exactly what God says to Jeremiah. He lays out a situation of great sin and spiritual danger among his people, and then in the midst of it says to Jeremiah, but don't pray for them. What in the world is going on? Well, prayer becomes an interesting way to get our mind wrapped around around this passage. And we can't cover everything, but let's do a few things importantly under these headings. We'll talk about the forbidden prayer. We'll talk about the hypocritical prayer. And then finally, we'll talk about the never-ending prayer. So the forbidden prayer. Jeremiah, here he is, commanded by God to go into the temple, into the courts, station himself in one of the gates of the temple. Worshippers, of course, streaming past him. It's the perfect place to get an audience. And here he is to proclaim the word that that God gives to him. The people are to be confronted with their sin. Jeremiah's been doing this, and here another opportunity for him to proclaim the message to God's people. They're in trouble. They're not doing well. Their lack of love for those in need, their worship of false gods. There Jeremiah is to proclaim that message, that hard message again. And then right in the middle of the message, God stops, and he speaks directly to Jeremiah and says, verse 16, as for you, do not pray for this people. or lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Right? Jeremiah, don't pray for them. I command you not to pray. And we might scratch our heads and say, okay, well, maybe something's wrong. God's quickly going to move on into something different. But actually, you keep reading in Jeremiah, he says the same thing two more times. Now, chapter 11, he says, therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf. Chapter 14, he says, do not pray for the welfare of this people. What is God up to? Actually, it gets even more puzzling when we think about who Jeremiah is. This is markedly different than just someone in the congregation on a Sunday morning raising their hand. This isn't an everyday Israelite. This is God's man, the prophet. Jeremiah, the prophet, and also Jeremiah, the priest. Think for a minute about who Jeremiah, or who a priest is, what a priest's calling is, what the priestly calling. Their entire job is to represent God's people before the throne of God, to intercede for God's people, intercede with sacrifices, intercede with prayers. Their job is to intercession. And now God says, don't do it. It's all the more powerful when we take in the picture that's being painted for us in Jeremiah. Throughout the book, Jeremiah is presented as the new Moses. Now, there's all kinds of similarities between Jeremiah and Moses that the book really highlights. Of course, both Jeremiah and Moses have dual prophet-priest roles. Jeremiah, like Moses, they're both very specially called by God. The calling narratives are very similar. God coming to his servant, here's what you're going to do for me. And the servant saying, no, not me. You got the wrong guy. Send somebody else. And God saying, I'll be with you. Very similar. Here's Jeremiah. He's the new Moses. Both, of course, receive direct revelation from God, which they're called to give to God's people. So this picture throughout the book of here's Jeremiah. He's like the new Moses. Which all makes it all the more remarkable when we think about what is one of the key features of Moses' life and ministry. His intercession for the people, which again and again saves them. Think about the people of God at Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain and there's the people down below and they're bowing down to the golden calf. And God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy them. I'm wiping them out. At least I'm going to send them into the land, but I'm not going with them. And remember what Moses does. He intercedes for the people. No, Lord, you can't. You can't do this. And God hears the prayer of Moses on behalf of Israel. He relents and goes with his people. That's not just once. It's again and again. Think of another episode. The spies going in to the land. They come back with the bad report. And all of Israel loses faith. And they abandon their trust in God. All of a sudden, they wish they were back in Egypt. And God again says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'll start over with you, Moses, but I'm going to just destroy them all. Remember again, Moses boldly stands before God, pleads for his people in their hour of need, and God relents. Now you have Jeremiah, the new Moses. And he's specifically told, not once, but three times, don't pray. Don't intercede like Moses. What's God up to? What's going on? Well, perhaps we need to dive more into not just the forbidden prayer, but what we could call the hypocritical prayer of God's people. What's going on in this passage? Well, God's laying out his case against the people of Israel. And the key underlying sin that's thrust forward again and again is that this people is a people who are full of hypocrisy. They're praying, but not really praying. So here is Jeremiah at the temple, and the temple is hopping. There are people in and out. A great crowd is there. They're going through all the religious motions. Remember one of the things, the key lines that Jeremiah speaks, challenge them on their deceptive words, verse 4, because the people have this mantra, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, we're doing well, we're safe. How do we know? Look, the temple's here. Now, of course, the temple is a great blessing. God's presence among them, right? The Holy of Holies there, the place where God's special presence would dwell, the place where offerings would be offered up to God. A great blessing to the people. In fact, it was specifically built so that it would be the place of prayer, be the place where God's people would call out to Him. There in that place, God would answer. You go back to the prayer of Solomon as he dedicates the temple. And that's the theme that comes up again and again. If God's people are ever in trouble, what do? They pray in this place, and God will hear. God will forgive. God will answer. And so people think, oh, we're good. Here's the place. We're all safe. No problem. And they're praying. But the problem is, the great blessing has turned into hypocrisy. It's turned in to a source of judgment because their trust is not true living faith, but it's dead, diseased hypocrisy. He goes on to explain. Verse 8 is helpful in following. He uses the same language about deceptive words. You trust in deceptive words to no avail. And then he goes on. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods you have not known? Right? You see what he just did. He just listed half of the Ten Commandments. Right? Number 8, number 6, number 7, number 9, 1 and 2. You've just done all these things. You've broken every one of the commandments, pretty much. And then, come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go out doing all these abominations. Right? So they break all of God's commandments. They go into the house and say, whew, we're safe, good. And they go right back to their sin. The mantra of the temple of the Lord is deceptive because it's not true faith in God. And their works reveal it. In many ways, this is a living example of what James talks about the fact that that faith without works is dead. It's the idea that our works demonstrate what's going on in our hearts. They reveal whether we have living faith or not. The point is not that if the people of God would have just kept the commandments, then God would rescue them. They'd earn their salvation. No, that's not what's being said here. But what, as James explains it, what works do is demonstrate that our faith is truly alive. And here it's quite the opposite. Their works are demonstrating this isn't faith at all. This is blind superstition. This is God as the good luck charm, right? Because they come in with their sin, and it's not have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm going to turn to God in faith. It's, oh, good, we're delivered. Look, the temple's there. Now I can go back to living life the way I want. And so there, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Well, it's just show. It's just superstition. They're just rubbing the good luck charm and going back to what they want. It reminds me of an episode in my high school years. I might have told you this story before. I was my junior year when I was on the JV soccer team. Somebody got the idea before one of the games, as we were all huddled up here, you know, public school setting, all huddled up, we're ready to go. Somebody got this idea, why don't we pray? I don't know, I've seen a professional team do it. We should pray. Somebody muttered a prayer, and we won the game. So you can guess what happened the next game. Oh, the circle was even bigger, and people were kneeling and crossing themselves. In one of the games, somebody brought in a little page from a prayer book and was reading this prayer, and, you know, and that's prayer. Good, right? Well, it's like the people at the temple. Oh, the temple of the Lord. It's God is the good luck charm that might help. And how is that exposed? Well, you look at the context that's surrounding it. In that case, that particular context, these were the same guys who just minutes before were in the locker room shooting their mouths off about all the immorality that they had planned for the upcoming weekend. This wasn't genuine faith. This was, oh, good, God, our good luck charm is going to give us what we want. Of course, that could be easy to see with Israel, easy to see sometimes in the world. That's tempting even for us. You ever find yourself slipping into God is my good luck charm. I can be safe. right? Maybe it has to do with how you view spiritual discipline sometimes, right? Okay, I got my Bible reading in for the day. I'm good. I'm safe. I'm clear because I read my Bible, or I went to church on Sunday. Now I can check that off the list and not have to worry about anything for the rest of the week. Did my duty. God's watching over me. It's tempting to slip in naturally to that hypocritical picture of God. God is our great good luck charm. God actually points out something even worse, or at least expanding on this picture of hypocrisy. As he continues in the passage, he points to Jeremiah to what's going on. Part of the reason why he says you shouldn't pray, he says, look around, look what's going on. Verses 17 and 18, he points out how entire families of Israel are gathering together to make and then dedicate offerings to pagan gods. Entire families. Right, exactly as Moses instructed, the families are supposed to be these units where whatever they're doing, the Lord is the center, the fathers as they're walking along the road talking about the commands of God. Instead, what are whole families doing? Whole families are gathering wood and making cakes, all for offerings to pagan gods. And yet they're still there in the temple, so you got to get the picture. Here they are on Saturday. They're worshiping the Lord there in the temple on the Sabbath day. And then the very next day, they're making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. It's kind of like showing up here on Sunday and praising Jesus. And then Monday morning, it's off to serve the God of success or the Lord of money or achievement or comfort. We're tempted to fall into it as well. And it's important to think about even that effect on families. You know, we in days like this can sometimes get worried about, you know, what about the next generation? There seems to be real challenges. Our culture, what are our kids and our grandkids going to face in this culture? And there's some real things to be praying about and be aware of. But probably, in my opinion, an even greater danger is this right here. Is it kind of a faith that looks like, yeah, Jesus is what we do on Sunday, and then we pretty much do everything else. We serve other gods Monday through Friday. I think that's a far worse danger than anything the culture can shovel at us. And so here is a challenge, a conviction. Of course, it's particularly bad here in Jerusalem. And so God says, well, don't pray. Don't pray, one, because they won't listen, verse 27, but also, he says, verse 16, don't pray because I won't hear you. God is determined that he's going to bring about the judgments laid forth in the Mosaic Law. Here's the people, they haven't kept the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. God's great patience, right? This doesn't come quickly. Just as we talked about this morning, God, for generations and generations, has sent his servants. And as Jeremiah points out, the servants have been rejected. God's been very patient, but now he's determined that judgment will come. And the announcement here is it's determined. God's going to bring this judgment. It's a sad and sobering picture. But it does point us forward to greater hope. Because Jeremiah isn't the final word. In many ways, as you look about where Jeremiah stands in the history of redemption, Jeremiah is something of a transitional figure. He really starts to point out that the old covenant era is beginning to come to an end. Jeremiah famously starts to prophesy of a new covenant that's coming, that's going to supersede and fulfill the old. So you have Moses, the one who pleaded for the people and was heard. You have Jeremiah, the one who's not allowed to plead for the people. But both Moses and Jeremiah, slowly but surely beginning to make way for a new and a better intercessor. One whose prayers are always heard and who never stops praying for God's people. Of course, that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's the final combination of prophet and priest. Jesus is the one who, as we learned in Mark 11 and 12, who goes right to the temple. Yeah, he warns of similar judgment for those who stubbornly are hardened in their hypocrisy. But in sharp contrast to Jeremiah, Jesus does pray for the city. Right? Think of that scene where the gospel continues. This very city that he cries out against and warns, the very city that will betray him, the very city that has him put to death, remember, he cries out on behalf of that city, saying, "Father, forgive them." And in the midst of that scene of Jesus' crucifixion, there is actually a prayer that Jesus refuses to pray. It's the very prayer that the crowd wants him to pray. Remember Jesus suffering on the cross, and everyone urges him to pray to his God that he would be delivered from the cross, that he would be rescued and not have to die. And remember, that's the very prayer that Jesus refuses to pray. And so, like Jeremiah, only stunningly different, there is a prayer that he doesn't pray. It's a prayer that would ensure his deliverance from the death of the cross, but he takes it anyway. He refuses to pray it all for our deliverance. And so he does die so that we might be rescued, even rescued from the hypocrisy that makes his death necessary. Of course, his death isn't the end of the story. He's raised up to newness of life. And that newness of resurrection life is what the book of Hebrews then comes and centers on and says, that means he can always pray. Remember how Hebrews puts it, talking about the high priestly work of Jesus, saying that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right? For those who draw near to God through Jesus. So not a hypocritical God as your good luck charm kind of drawing near, but a true, humble, repentant faith in Christ, those that draw near to God through Jesus. Hebrews says God is able to save to the uttermost, completely, totally. Why? Because there is the great final prophet and high priest who always lives and therefore always prays. Always makes intercession. So think about that. If you're drawing near to God tonight through Jesus, even taking your struggles with hypocrisy to Jesus, it means God will never say to his son, "Don't pray for them. Stop praying for them. I won't listen." God will never say that to his son. Instead, you always have a prophet and priest who's praying for you, always interceding for you, always pleading his blood, always pleading his finished work, always crying out to the Father, "Forgive, cleanse, strengthen, sanctify, bless, build up, encourage, use," always praying those prayers, and the Father always listening, always hearing, always answering, "Yes, yes." That's the better prophet, the better final priest of a new and better covenant. And the hymn writer has it correct when he says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all." That's good news, isn't it? Love that amazing? Go to Jesus, trust in him, and think of him always praying and the Father never telling him to cease for you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you have a great plan. And the plan, Lord, doesn't minimize sin, but instead it deals with it. Lord, in the world as a whole, and even in our own hearts, and we do pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. Lord, may it make us more humble, more dependent, more eager to rely upon you, even as we turn and trust with a willing heart. We offer it up to you, thanking you that our prayers are but weak efforts that join along with the always answered, always praying Jesus in his prayers. We do pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn and close with hymn 305. 305.